Mark. We're in chapter 3. We have observed how Mark, writing, being given the remembrance of Peter and the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is writing to Jews now after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew was kind of written to the nation Israel. Mark is written to the individual Jew who's received Christ. And he spends so much time in the beginning of this gospel, about the first 8 or 9 chapters, in the Galilean phase of Jesus' ministry. He doesn't even bother going to Jerusalem with Jesus. So if you do a parallel account of these Gospels, you'll notice how Mark keeps avoiding all the time Jesus went to Jerusalem, just stays with the Galilean ministry to try and teach Jews that are saved today that you need to be ministering to Galilee of the Gentiles. The Gentiles need salvation. And these are just things that might help you with the orientation. Otherwise, you just want to get back to practical stuff. What we see that's happening is in the first chapter of Mark, Jesus is brought forth on the scene, and the man is shown to us on his memorial of his baptism and his trial in the wilderness, and then the miracle working power of his messages of the kingdom of God and trying to teach these people. And the second chapter, we see immediately there are people who dispute him. On every hand, religious people. They dispute his power to forgive. They dispute his pattern of fellowship. They dispute his practice of provision and fullness of provision to his people. But in this third chapter, you will see Jesus continues right on that straight and narrow path. He will not be deterred. He's unswerving and unwavering on the path that he set forth. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. And he's going to continue to minister, and we'll see like a number of short incidents in this particular chapter. And the Lord will do something purposely in his ministry to call the witnesses to decision. People are observing him, and he's calling them to make a decision. You see, when we encounter the Lord, it's a call to decision. What will you do with this Jesus who is called the Christ? And so all through here we're going to watch as he works in the synagogue of verse 1, and he entered again into the synagogue. Again, as we saw his custom in chapter 1, verse 21, chapter 1, verse 39, Luke 4, verse 16, his custom was to go to the place of God, to the temple, to the synagogue for worship. The temple was in Jerusalem. The synagogues were in the other villages and towns. And when it was the Lord's Day, back then for the Jew, the Lord's Day was the seventh day of the week, he went. That was the Sabbath. And nowadays in the New Testament, the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. Where is Jesus? He's in the house of God. This is his custom. He is the Lord. He changes not. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His desire is to minister to people, and he's ministering to people according to the foreordained plan of his Father. In the Old Testament, the ministry was at the temple and the synagogue. In the New Testament, the ministry is at the church. Jesus is here today. Amen. He's here, and he wants to minister. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. This man had a withered hand. They watched him. They, the Pharisees, from chapter 2, 24, chapter 3, verse 6. Sometimes those pronouns, you've got to trace around where the noun is. The Pharisees are watching him, Jesus, whether he would heal him. That would be the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. They watched him that they might accuse him. He saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, the Pharisees, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out. And his hand was restored, whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. The first incident we have here in the third chapter, there's been disputations in the second chapter. Is the Lord going to stop and consider the opinions of the people? No. He presses on with his ministry of coming to the synagogue. He comes on with his ministry to minister to those that need help. And when he's there, there's a man with a withered hand. A withered hand. This account is given three times for us in every one of the synoptic gospels. It's in Matthew 12, it's here in Mark, and it's in Luke 6. Because one thing that the Father wants to teach us is that the desire of the Son's heart is to minister and to help and to restore. So he gives it in every single gospel. A withered hand. What's withered? Well, you see the term in the Old Testament. They talk about the withered grass or the withered leaves, dry, sapless, without moisture. But it's also used in the sense here, in a medical sense, shrunken, wasted, decayed. I'm trying to think in the modern medical terminology we would use. There's something called palmar fibrosatosis or Dupuytren's contractures, in when the tendons that make the hands work start to close up and get very solid and rock-like, and you can't move them. And I've been in there where we've cut them open, and we cut, and then when you have to literally transect the tendon, it's very difficult. And if you transect it, you can get an opening, but then it can't close. Very difficult surgery. But I even think it's worse than this. I think it's a term that they call focomelia. I don't know if you've ever heard that term. It's a rare condition. It's a congenital birth defect, and it's where the limb is so shrunken that the various bones, the humerus bone and the radius and the ulna, are shrunken down. And I knew a kid like this. I grew up with him, and his one right arm, I mean, it was so shrunken, there were some digits missing on the hand. I mean, it was unable to work. And the hand is the chief organ that God has given us to physically manipulate our environment. It's the hand that has the gross motor skill of grasping onto things. And more importantly, it's the hand that has the fine motor skill of being able to pick up and to operate and control fine things. They're paired organs. I mean, we'll give them two. This man had one withered hand, so thankfully he could still get around and do something, but he had a disability here. And probably, people have a dominant hand. I'm right-handed. Probably most of us are right-handed, I think 90% or so. Some are left-handed. I wouldn't doubt that this was this man's dominant hand that had been taken from him. And it made him unable to do maybe all the things the Lord would have him to do. He could do some, but not what God would have him to do. I know how difficult it was for me when I had an accident many, many years back, and I needed surgery on my one hand. And because of the rest that was needed, it was a fine surgery. I'd done something really foolish, just a young kid, stupid stuff. And as they bandaged it and fixed it up, they said, you know, I've got to be able to use this for at least 4 weeks because we need this to heal and we need the tendons to come back in place and the bone needs to be repaired and the nail had fallen off and the nail had to grow back. And then I had to work with one hand for, 4 weeks. And I found out how much I needed that second hand, how difficult it was for me. So here he is, he's in the synagogue, and there's a man with a need. There's a man with a need, and Jesus, again, he spots the need right away. Simultaneously, verse 2, there are enemies. And so we see the Lord's custom of wanting to come and to meet people at a point of need, and at the same place where his custom is to meet people with need, there's the enemies contriving a way to stop him, to prevent him, to watch him and accuse him in his work. To contemn the Son of God for the work for which he was sent to do. I hear that all the time. God is contemned all the time down here on planet Earth for the very things he's trying to do. And this pattern goes on here. They're watching him. Is he going to heal this guy? If he does, we'll accuse him. So now the Lord, I mean, he knows their hearts. He knows what thoughts and intents of the hearts are going on in this room. Again, will this curtail him or stop him? No. The Lord now moves right past their contrivance, and he stands and gives a command. He saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. I mean, not only am I going to do this, I'm going to do this publicly. I'm going to do this in open. I do nothing in secret, he says. I do this openly. Ask my disciples whatsoever I have taught. This is not a God who works in the secret places when it comes to the ministry of salvation. Salvation is meant to be an open public work. Restoration and healing is meant to be an open public work of God, done openly, not hidden off in a corner. Stand forth. I know these people are watching. Stand forth. I'm going to work. Just beautiful. I stand forth. No fear of man. No fear of the enemy. Public display of what the Lord's going to do. Now, he looks around at those men. And he says unto them in verse 4, is it lawful? Let me ask you a question. You're always asking me questions. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Now he challenges these men with a choice. And he narrows it down. He just divides carefully down the middle. And there's no middle ground. You're either doing one or the other. You are either doing good and bringing forth life, or you are doing evil and you are killing someone. He's giving us the view of the Father. He's giving us the view of eternity. He's giving us the spiritual view. Another problem with us is we're so trapped on planet Earth. We're so used to walking on the horizon of Earth, back and forth, that we do not realize that what we do isn't just horizontal, but it's vertical. And every time we take an action, there may be a horizontal component to it, but there's a vertical component to it. And the vertical component, he's saying, is either heavenwards toward the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, to where there is light and where there is goodness and where there is life, or our actions vertically can only go one other way, to a place of darkness, to a place of wounding and hurt and killing and destruction. Isn't there a third? Isn't there a purgatory? Isn't there something else that we can do? Isn't there a third possible answer? No, the Lord says, no, there's only two ways. It's either light or darkness. Our actions are either good or they're evil. Our actions either tend toward life or they tend toward death. Our actions either tend toward heaven or they tend toward perdition and destruction and hell. And he says, let me give you the vertical view. There's no middle ground. There's no gray in the sight of God. It is black or it is white. What a thought. That'll arrest the heart. That'll make us consider. Now, he points this out to these men who sit in Moses' seat, these men who are the custodians of the law. You think maybe they would have learned that from the reading of the Scriptures. But they were so busy on the earthly, compromising, convenient, man-pleasing level that they had forgotten heaven and hell. And the Lord says, come on, is it lawful to do good or evil, to save life or kill? And they quickly said, well, we know the answer to that, Deuteronomy 30. After all, we do handle the Scriptures. Of course. We know that. I've taught it many times in Sunday school, said the one Pharisee. The Lord says your choices, your actions, they're vertical, they're eternal. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? And the teachers of the law held their peace. Why? Why held they their peace? Why did they not speak up? I'm certain they knew that passage in Deuteronomy. Why is that? Because of their deeds. Because their deeds were evil. And it becomes very hard to teach and to preach when your deeds are evil. Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine, Paul told Timothy. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And they had come to the place where on a daily basis their deeds were evil. And they no longer could even give the right answer. You read in the book of Revelation when Jesus is writing those warning letters to the churches in the second chapter. And he explains in chapter 2 about the Nicolaitans. He talks about them two times. And the first time he mentions about how he hates those folks, he says, this thing thou hast that thou hatest, verse 6, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But by the time it gets to verse 15, a couple churches later, he says, so hast thou also them that hate, that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And what happens is if you live in bad deeds for so long a time, eventually your doctrine follows your deeds. And that's what had happened to these men. And they held their peace. And they could not answer. And he silenced them with a simple question. His challenge to them was to look at their lives and consider their choices. You know, James talks about it. I mean, there is no middle ground. You are either doing good and helping someone, or you're doing evil and harming someone. Somebody might have said, wait a second, I didn't even talk to the man with the withered hand. I did nothing to him. That's evil. James 4, I think it's verse 17. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is evil. To him it is sin. And these people that sat in Moses' seat, that held the temple and the synagogues and the collections in their hands, were not helping such a man as this. But the Son of Man, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? They held their peace. And when he looked round about on them with anger. And now we see, this is why we need to read our Bible. We see the anger of the Lord. We see the Lord's anger stirred. What stirred his anger? Well, grief for the hardness of their hearts. You know, I went through the Old Testament. I was just looking at what was it that stirred the anger of the Lord? First time I ever found him getting angry was in Exodus chapter 4. These men were sitting in Moses' seat. First time he got angry was with Moses. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. What makes the Lord angry? Well, here's one thing that makes him angry. Exodus 4, he says, Moses, I have a job for you to do. I'd like you to go. I'd like you to preach. I'd like you to do this. Verse 12, now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. Exodus 4:12. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. In other words, I'm not going to go. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. An anger at unwillingness. Unwillingness to bring forth the word of the Lord, which is the only thing that has healing power. There is nothing else that can bring life. There is nothing else that can bring good. Why callest thou me good? There's only one that's good, that is God. And that is his word, the good word of the Lord. And Moses' unwillingness brought forth the anger of the Lord. You keep reading through your Bible, you see the Lord it gets him angry. Unthankfulness in his people. Numbers 11. Unsubmissiveness to God's due order. You see that in Numbers 12 and in 1 Chronicles 13. When was it Uzzah? Was he the guy that put forth his hand and doing things out of order? Covetousness gets the Lord angry. Numbers 22:22. But there was one that I found over and over. There were so many mentions, it was like 15-1 to anything else. Idolatry. Idolatry. You want to get God angry? Idolatry. Numbers 25, Deuteronomy 9, Joshua 7, 1 Kings 14, 15, 16, 22, 2 Kings 13, 17, 23, 2 Chronicles 28, Isaiah 1, Hosea 12. Idolatry. Poking him in the eye. Tearing up the first law, the first table of the law. That gets him angry. I understand that with lost people and with saved people. But here, those in Moses' seat, a hardness of heart, an unwillingness, unwilling to submit to what the Lord would have them to do, that made Jesus angry. So I pray that we would never be in that position to anger our Lord. But these men had. You know, just as a side note, I know that in modern Bibles, this is one of the verses that I use along with Matthew 25, verse 22. You see, go back to the Sermon on the Mount and look what he said. You mean Jesus get angry? Yeah, just like his Father gets angry. If there's a cause, you can get God angry. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, verse 21. And then particularly 22, but they're tied together. He says in 21, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Three very important little words. Is there not a cause? There's a cause for Jesus' anger. The hardness of a heart that someone would have God's word committed to him. The hardness of a heart that was given the water of the word of God. If the water of the word of God wasn't working in these people's lives, why was it not working? Well, what if I took my water and all I did was give it to you? And I never partook of it myself. How does a heart get hard? By not applying the water to self first. And the Pharisees would point fingers at how others were to behave with the Word of God, but not themselves. And it grieved the Lord at his heart and stirred his anger up. By the way, in the modern Bibles, they removed those little words in 5:22, without a cause. And so in an NIV it says, whosoever is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. Well, there's Jesus angry with the brothers, physically the Jews, and that would make him sin right there. In a modern Bible, but not in the King James. But we see the anger of the Lord. Why? Their hardness of heart Go to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. There's this man with the withered hand. He needs life. He needs someone to do good unto him. And they just ignore him. Verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother. That's true judgment. The exercising of true judgment is showing mercy and compassion to a brother. Not reading the riot act. That's true judgment. It's a land of milk and honey. The milk of feeding the young one and the honey of reviving the wounded one. The sweetness of the counsel of the Lord in mercy and compassion. Verse 10, he says, oppress not the widow nor the fatherless, the stranger nor the poor. Let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Here it is. Why was he grieved? But they refused to hearken, verse 11, and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts, grieved him at his heart because of the hardness of their hearts. Therefore it's come to pass that as he cried, they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. Grieved, filled with anger, because someone who's been given the oracles of God and the water of the Word of God is misapplying it. First application, inward. First application, selfward. What happens? Say, now my cup's empty. I just filled it on me. Then the Lord refills it so that you can give it to someone else. Get them angry. And that one psalm, what do you do about the Lord gets angry? I think it's Psalm 2. It says, recommendation, be wise, therefore, be instructed, serve the Lord, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Get down like that woman, get on your knees, weep, kiss his feet. We see his anger in verse 5, but notice verse 5 doesn't just end with his anger. It continues in his compassion. You see, he knows exactly how to divide, how to rightly divide his word. And what a blessing. I mean, one of the biggest problems we have today in modern warfare is so-called friendly fire or collateral damage. Not with the Lord. Not with the Lord. He knows exactly upon whom to aim that anger and hit like a rifle sniper, and then on who to put that compassion. And in the same verse, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched out, his hand was restored, whole as the other. And so here they were. They had an opportunity now. They had an opportunity to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Not just the crowd, not just the man, but the Pharisees. They had an opportunity to watch him flash his eyes of anger for a moment and then turn those same eyes into tender compassion and work mercy towards someone. And they were called to decision. And the decision was, wow, what a man. What a man such as this. What words that he speaks. What a heart. Nicodemus, he really is. He does miracles. What miracles he works of compassion. I don't want to stand in his angry gaze. I want to come to the side of submission and receive his compassion. They were called to decision. Their response, verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Their decision will oppose. Their decision will fight. Their decision will stand against him. We'll try to destroy him. Pitiful. Sad. Listen, my belief is, my thought is, that the Lord, when people decide to go into the business of handling his word, he has these moments with them. Because what he wants is for them to learn the judgment of compassion and mercy with his word. And when they misapply it, he flashes that angry look at them to try and bring them back in. And sadly, some people buck up against that anger. Because notice he didn't destroy them right there. He merely gave them a look. That's what he does sometimes. Just give us a look. And we figure, well, it's just a passing glance. They decide to oppose him. Now this opposition is recorded in all three places where this miracle is recorded. Matthew 12, Mark 3, and Luke 6. The opposition of the Pharisees in Galilee. In John 5, you'll see the opposition of the leaders in Jerusalem. And so the Bible wants to paint a portrait, just like he told us on the vertical. He said, it's heaven or hell. And some people just muddle through life and figure, I never have to make a choice. And unfortunately, a choice they've made. And they die in their sins in Adam. But there are some people that actively choose sides. Now, who's on the Lord's side? Now, that's a good side to choose. Sadly, there's some people that actually choose to go against him. Those are religious leaders. And they choose the opposition. Now, as I read through this and I read some commentaries, everybody who looked at it has an opportunity for how the Lord, he goes out in the highways and the byways and he helps people in need. But as I looked at verse 1 carefully, practically, I noticed he entered into the synagogue. And there was a man there which had a withered hand. And he wasn't out in the highways and the byways. The practical application is not to the lost man. The practical application is to a child of God. Remember, the hand was withered. I told you how important the hand is. I mean, the hand. Okay, now I understand physically I need it to do fine motor movements and things such as that. But spiritually, just from reading through the Old Testament, I mean, the hand was used in the Old Testament for the bringing of sacrifices to the Lord, for consecration and the laying on of hands. It was used when they would ordain for service. It was used in the blessing. It was used in the prayer and the praise when Moses would lift up his hands and they'd lift up holy hands to God. And this man's hand, it's interesting, the hand has 27 bones in it. That's 3 times 3 times 3. It's 3 to the cube. 27 bones. There's one bone for every book of the New Testament. And today the child of God sometimes comes to the house of God with a withered hand. Somehow in his service to the Lord, whether his prayer life isn't where the Lord would have it to be, his praise may not be where the Lord would have it to be, his Bible reading may not be where the Lord would have it to be, his passing out of tracts, his hand is withered, isn't where the Lord might have it to be. And it's right there in the house of God, where you may think there's opposition, but Jesus shows up and says, stand forth publicly. Stand forth. There's an altar. I'm right here, Jesus says. Stand forth. You afraid of opposition? Come. Come to the altar. Be restored publicly.